turn with me this morning to Esther. This morning we read together and consider Esther chapter 4. With chapter 3 we had considered the fact that God was preparing to finish King Saul's unfinished work, and it really may be hard to see that from chapter 3 because Haman, he is able to successfully have Ahasuerus sign a decree that all the Jews were going to be destroyed. And we also know, of course, that that was part of the age-old battle with regard to the seed of the serpent striking the heel of the seed of the woman. Boys and girls, you may remember again that in the days of King Saul, Israel's first king, the Amalekites were indeed the fierce enemies of Israel, and God had said that they were going to be destroyed forever. And Saul was given that opportunity, and he was supposed to wipe them out completely, and he did not do that. He kept the best of the cattle to offer the best to the Lord, and he even spared the king of the Amalekites at the time, Agag. And now we have many, many countless years later, we have Haman, a descendant from King Agag. And again, it was through him that, because of him, that that decree was pronounced by King Ahasuerus in order that all the Jews would be destroyed. But now we come to chapter 4. And as the title says, God prepares to answer wicked Haman's plot. Again, all a part of God's preparation to finish Saul's unfinished work. Esther chapter 4, as we give our attention to God's holy word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. May God truly bless the reading and the consideration of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in an instant, life can be turned completely upside down. We know that to be true for many reasons, but of course, especially when one receives devastating, heartbreaking news. And indeed, this was true for the Jews in Persia, in the Persian Empire at this time. They went from celebrating deliverance. Remember what we said last time, that on the 14th day of the first month is when they were to celebrate Passover. They did that year after year, especially in the early days. But this edict was signed on the 13th day of the first month. So as they were no doubt preparing to celebrate deliverance out of Egypt for their ancestors, to celebrate the Passover, they went from celebrating that deliverance to dreading a death sentence. As verse 3 says, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. News by the king's postal service traveled fast. In some ways, I think of our chapter 4 makes me think of our mainstream media today reporting from around the empire, and especially here from Susa, to get the reaction on the streets, as one commentator says. After all, you see, this kind of news fit the world's narrative, didn't it? And that's what we find in our day too. Anything that can make the church, anything that can make the believers look horrible is what our mainstream media covers. Anytime the church or believers offend anybody in the world wants to make them pay the price. Just this past week, I saw the headline of one particular article that said, "A devout Christian murders so-and-so," with the emphasis on a devout Christian. I don't think I've ever seen an article that began, "A devout atheist torched a church," or anything of that nature. Yet also with chapter 4, we begin to see the purpose of the dominoes, as we have used that analogy of the dominoes that God had already set in place. One commentator says, in a parenthetical statement, he writes in his commentary, "If only God had known this was coming, then maybe he could have had someone in place to help, .. Oh, wait," end of quote. At the outset, you see, beloved, this is a reminder to you and me that even though Mordecai and Esther and the Jews were shocked, even though they were blindsided by this wicked plot, and the same is true for you and me so often when we face crises in life, we don't see them coming. We're blindsided by them. And even though Esther and Mordecai were, even though we are, God was not and God is not. God is not up in his throne room sitting around anxiously wondering what is going to happen at any given moment. And when something does happen to you and me, he is not up there wondering how things are going to turn out. His plan, beloved, includes every single last detail, down to the most minute of them. His plan includes our provision. As we read in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, he says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Landon Dowden in his work says, "The human heroes of this story, boys and girls, I trust you know, those human heroes were Mordecai and Esther. The human heroes of this story could not yet see that God already had a plan of salvation in place for them." And beloved, the same is true for you and me. From before the foundation of the world, God already had a plan of salvation in place for us. And therefore, that is to be, and that is to give each and every one of us encouragement as we face this life. Whatever we may be called upon to face, it is meant to give us encouragement to endure throughout this life. Now, at the outset, I also want to say that there is much that we can say. We must say that there is much speculation, even among Reformed commentators, there is much speculation as to how we are to understand Mordecai and Esther's motives and actions. And what I mean by that, for example, when Mordecai says, "Well, deliverance will come from another place, and for such a time as this," and when Esther calls for a fast and says that she will go in even if she perishes, were their motives and actions from true faith? Were they said with an understanding of the providence of God? Many believe, many want to make it that way. They want to raise up Mordecai and Esther and say that these things, that they're showing true faith here. Well, it's just as easy to speculate on the other side, you see, because both, as we have said before, were comfortable in Persia. Both of them had been hiding their identifications. And they both seem, at least especially Mordecai, was confident that he was of the covenant people of God. Yet what's missing? What's missing is a sincere relationship with God, or at least an expression of a sincere relationship with God. And therefore, because it's unclear to us as to whether or not their actions and their words are from true faith, our true focus is, and it must be, on God and on His sovereignty in providence. And we do indeed begin to see here His plan in raising up Esther. Because again, He will without fail finish Saul's unfinished work. And with chapter 4, we notice God prepares to answer wicked Haman's plot. And He does so, first of all, through Mordecai's grief. Mordecai's grief in response to the edict, to the decree. Now again, I would suggest to you that the details of chapter 4 are straightforward. We can understand them. Why he is filled with grief, and Esther's actions, not knowing what's going on, and his instruction to her, and her hesitation, and then his words back to her to set things straight, and then eventually again her saying, okay. The details are straightforward, and therefore, what we want to see this morning in particular is what God is doing, what God is teaching us about Himself, what He is teaching us about ourselves, and particularly our responsibility in the face of His sovereignty, and what He is teaching us about our true comfort in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to Mordecai's grief in response to that edict, it's simply understandable. Beginning at verse 1 again, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put off sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. We can understand this, because again, this was a death sentence. Not only for Mordecai, because he was the one who had personally offended Haman, but it was also a death sentence because of Mordecai for the entire Jewish nation. I'm sure that was a weight upon his shoulder. And we can understand his grief because this decree, this edict was unchangeable. Not like our day in our country. There was no executive action that could be taken by any one man to overturn it. It was a hopeless situation. Really, what we find here, beloved, is a picture of the powerlessness of the church in and of herself, the powerlessness of each and every one of us in and of ourselves under Satan's attack. We are powerless in and of ourselves. Now, it was common to use sackcloth and ashes to express grief or deep distress or despair, even to acknowledge one's guilt. However, remember who this was. This was Mordecai, the Jew. Remember, that's how he was introduced in chapter 2. It's very clear what his ethnicity was. God wants us by His Spirit to know from chapter 2 already that Mordecai was of the covenant community. And as such, then, he doesn't seem to do what we would think that he would do. He doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't find strength into the promises of God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 45, select verses of Cyrus, first of all, which Mordecai would have known this, we know, of Cyrus, "He shall set my exiles free," which did take place. And as Isaiah goes on in other verses, "Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. Turn to me and be saved." Mordecai didn't find strength in the promises of God. Already in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses was really telling the people what was going to happen to them and what would happen to them if they worshiped other gods. They would be cast into exile. And then in Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 and 31, when you are in tribulation and all these things that he had talked about come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Mordecai didn't seem to find comfort in the promises of God. In the very same way, beloved, Mordecai the Jew, but in the very same way, the title Christian. For those who identify as Christians, it means absolutely nothing if you and I fail to call upon God as he commands us to in Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Claiming the name Christian means absolutely nothing if we don't find comfort in the promises of God in Isaiah 43. When you go through the fire, when you go through the river, you'll not be consumed. Why? Because I will be with you. It means nothing if we fail to call upon our God who said, in essence, I forsook my son so that I might never forsake you. You see, beloved, that's what's missing here. And instead, Mordecai appeals through Esther to Ahasuerus. He seeks earthly, human help from one who was wicked, and don't forget, as we said some time ago, one who seemed to operate according to whim. Whatever or however he was feeling or thinking at that particular time. And in essence, that's who Mordecai appeals to as he's dressed in grief clothing. He's at the king's gate. We are to understand that, the palace entrance. And as someone has said, he violates the rule that there were to be no mourning or grieving clothes that were to darken the splendor of the king's majesty. Don't you dare bring the king down with your problems. Beloved, how blessed are we that our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, 28 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If there is a high point to be found here, I would suggest that it is that Mordecai really no longer hides his identification, maybe because he couldn't, but he stands with the covenant people in the antithesis with the world. And of course, he gets the attention of Esther, who is clearly troubled by his behavior, and then Mordecai rejects Esther's plea. Again, verse 4, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Now, first, notice Esther's really her ignorant actions. In essence, we could say that she is, without even knowing what the problem was, she is telling him to put on a happy face. Put on a happy face. Hide your feelings. Nobody likes to deal with someone who's sad and in despair. It's true, beloved, that some of us do, as we say, wear our heart on our sleeves, whether for good or bad, whether for happy or sad. And sadly, for those who refuse to mourn with those who mourn, those who do wear their heart on their sleeve, especially when they are in despair, they're seen as depressing, they're seen as pessimistic, they're seen as downers, and they are those then to be avoided. But there are others, however, who cover over their troubles and grief and scars and keep a stiff upper lip, as it were. But God calls us, first of all, to cast our burden upon him. And secondly, he calls us to bear each other's burdens. And the question for Esther here really is, where have you been? How could you not know? I mean, again, the Jews in every single province, as verse 3 says, were mourning greatly, and they were fasting and weeping and lamenting. You see, Esther too was a Jew. Yet she had concealed herself so well, she had assimilated so thoroughly, that she was simply blindsided by her position, and she was unaware of the danger to the covenant community. And the danger for us, as Ian DeGood says, is this: when we compromise with the world, we easily find ourselves being isolated and distant from God's people and out of touch with God's concerns in the world. And beloved, when that happens, then the danger is that we treat as okay, by ignoring it largely, the wickedness around us that dishonors God and destroys life, not only literally, but figuratively. We are called to take a firm stand against evil. We are called to understand our surroundings as well. As God prepares to answer Haman's wicked plot through Mordecai's challenge. Mordecai challenges, in the second place, notice he challenges Esther's position, and he challenges Esther's time. First, he challenges Esther's position. Again, a very discouraging detail that he appeals to Ahasuerus and not to God. Yes, beloved, God uses means, just as he used King Cyrus many years before, but it all and always begins with God. But how often is it true that we treat God as if he is really helpless to help by ignoring him? By looking for solutions or fixes all around us that we can see, that we can physically touch, that we can somehow lay our hands on. Instead, our example is to be King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 37. You may remember that when it was getting close for Judah to be carried away, Isaiah prophesies, we learn about King Hezekiah, and the enemy comes to him when he receives a letter from the enemy telling him, don't rely on your God. He hasn't saved any of the other nations of the earth from me, and your God isn't going to save you either. And what did Hezekiah do? It says in Isaiah chapter 37, 14 and 15, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it. He spread the letter of blasphemy against God. He spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Beloved, take it to the Lord. He knows it already. Now, Esther's initial response, verses 10 and 11, then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Someone has said on any other occasion that probably wasn't a bad thing for her. But as another commentator writes, that also wasn't a very good thing, because no doubt the king wasn't sleeping alone. But her initial response to Mordecai's request to go to the king, it was not outright refusal. But notice, she reminds Mordecai of something that certainly he already knew, because everybody did. Everybody did. Yet he was asking her to put herself in sure danger. Didn't he remember Vashti? He was asking her to place herself in the face of potential certain death. But this was the law of the Medes and the Persians. Don't approach the king without an invitation. A possible reason, as it has been suggested, was for the protection of the king's life and the king's time and the king's privacy. But nonetheless, the king's honor and prestige meant that he was unapproachable. But who of us is going to be willing to cast the first stone at Esther? I mean, how often, isn't it true, if we're honest with ourselves, that we think that the world's consequences to something would be far worse than God's consequences? In other words, we think at that moment that it's better to obey God, to obey the world, than to obey God, because after all, God will understand. And it's not my problem anyway. Maybe that's what Esther thought. It's not really my problem is it? But again, beloved, how humbled and how grateful we are to be that in Christ Jesus, all who call upon the name of Christ are welcome into the presence of the King of Kings. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In Jesus Christ, beloved, we have access. We have unlimited access to our Almighty God. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Not only access, but confidence. As James says in James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Peter and Paul both make it clear that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ means that unlimited access to God. You can read about that yourself in Romans 5 and Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 3. In Christ, we have unlimited access to the Almighty God. And beloved, the amazing thing is that that is and remains true, even though on this side of glory, we miserably fail. We fail miserably here to take up our cross and follow him. We miserably fail to come to the aid of others. And Mordecai challenges not only Esther's position as queen, but also he offers a challenge to Esther's time. Again, Mordecai would not let her off the hook. Beginning in verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. To the world, she was simply in the right place at the right time. But Mordecai again reminds Esther of who she is, and that just because she's the queen, it did not mean that she was safe. And even if she did survive, ultimately, she was still in danger. Did he mean by God? Again, we don't know for a fact. Maybe he meant that if she simply hid her identity and she stayed with the enemy, indeed all of God's enemies would eventually be destroyed. But Mordecai was confident that Israel and the Jews would never perish. Again, how did he have that confidence? Was it because of Israel's history? Was it because he recalled God's covenant promise? Again, there's no mention of either one of those. Was his hope in the outward covenant connection through Abraham? Maybe. Again, we don't know. But once again, there's also a danger for us, beloved, to simply say, for example, well, I go to church, or I'm a member of the true church, so I'm safe no matter what. No. That outward membership in and of itself is meaningless without identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without identifying with God's people. Mordecai's message, in essence, was whoever disassociates themselves from Israel or from the church through neutrality and through compromise, they will perish. But our confidence in Christ Jesus is that the church shall never perish. And again, even though there's no mention of God, Mordecai is indeed correct when he says relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Well, Esther had to make a choice, didn't she? First of all, he tells her early on that she was to conceal her identity. Now he is, in essence, saying, remember who you are. In essence, he is saying, think about the previous 7 years, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this, as it is written. There's a confidence there that he is saying that you have come to the throne for such a time as this. And I think there that we are given a glimpse that Mordecai did understand that the details of this life are not just random. That there is, as one commentator says, a meaningful course of history. In essence, he was saying to her, Think about this. You were taken. You were chosen. You became queen. And all of that against all odds. It was not random. But no matter how she got there, she was in a position to try to help. Ian de Good clearly says that she had two choices. One of them was to disconnect with the Jewish people completely and trust the empire to protect her. The other was to identify herself publicly with the covenant community. To her, it seems that neither choice offered much hope. And sadly, beloved, our temptation is to disassociate from the faith, at least outwardly, when facing intense hatred and persecution from the world that would make life terribly inconvenient for us. Many examples we could give, but for example, fighting ungodly laws with the truth of the Word of God, the world hates that. The world wants nothing more than to shut us up. David Strain says, there is no belonging to the people of God while living like a child of the world. There is no way to be a secret Christian and a public pagan. Boys and girls, young people, even those of us who are older, we all need to remember this. That as our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, he who is not with me, meaning publicly too, is against me. You see, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, we know that God is sovereign. We know that his plan has been put in place from before the foundation of the world. We know that each and every detail of it will come to pass as God has ordained it. When it comes to the sovereignty of God and the work of providence, it does not exclude you and me, but it very much includes you and me. As believers, we are called to be responsible with the opportunities that God gives us. To ask, why has God placed me in this position at this time? What does God expect of me? We are responsible to use the blessings and the resources and the positions God has given to us, and not simply to say, well, everything is going to pan out either with me or without me. No, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God has determined our allotted periods. Landon Dowden, in a bit of an extensive quote, says this, and I think this is worth hearing. There is not another time period in which you should have lived. The places where we are, the positions we hold, and the people by whom we are surrounded have been entrusted to us for the purpose of gospel advancement. God is no less intentional with our lives than he was with Esther's and Mordecai's. And just in case you need to be reminded, this time is our only time to make disciples. And the time decreases each day. May our lives be gripped with gospel urgency. Well, finally then, beloved, God prepares to answer Haman's wicked plot through Esther's submission, beginning at verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. As someone had suggested, this was not really a safe bet for Esther because all she had to offer to the king, especially not having been called for some 30 days, was her beauty. And 3 days of fasting and so forth was definitely going to affect her, at least in some way. But we know that God is in control. But she submits through humility, and I'm not suggesting there the humility of faith, but indeed she was convicted and she calls for a communal fast of the Jews, at least in Susa. And I would suggest also that her submission was out of fear and not faith. Again, some say that she was acting out of faith. But in calling for the fast, there's no prayer. Well, again, some would say, well, the prayer is anticipated because fasting and prayer go together. Yes and no. In Scripture, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, for example, we are told that Nehemiah continued fasting and praying. Scripture calls for the two to be together. Now, we can't read her motives. All we have is what happened. We have it written on the page. Now, as far as fasting, I'm not going to get much into that. Fasting is good, but it's meant to deepen our hearts in prayer. Otherwise, there's no purpose for it. Who knows, for Esther, maybe she just received encouragement knowing that she was not alone in fasting, knowing that she had the others fasting with her. But she submits through resignation. If I perish, I perish. Again, there are some who say, well, no, those are words of confidence. She's not pessimistic there, but these are words of faithful resolution. She was resolute. If I die, I die. But others, again, like Ian DeGood, with whom I agree, he points to the construction of the Hebrew, and he says, quote, she is not talking about death simply as one possible outcome of her obedience to Mordecai, but as an almost inevitable outcome of choosing that course. And then he quotes another theologian as saying, this was a despairing expression of submission to the inevitable, a chance of escaping death that way. Similar to maybe we would enter into an operation because we know that just maybe we will survive whatever problem we have if I have the operation. But if I don't have the operation, I'm not going to survive. For her, this was a chance of escaping death. Very simply, beloved, she did not realize that she was a domino. She was a domino who had been set in place by God not to be knocked down until God had determined to use her. It's possible, again, I'm speculating, just like I said, many have, it's possible that through all of this, God, by His Holy Spirit, was delivering Mordecai and Esther and many of the Jews from the religious apathy that seems to have consumed them. Delivering them from that religious apathy and directing their hearts once again to the covenant God of their fathers. So what about us? What about us in the day in which we live? And with regard to the wickedness that seems to assault us from the world all around, what about our resignation so often that truly has no excuse? How often isn't it true, beloved, that we boldly confess with our mouths, O Father, you are sovereign. We sing that. O Father, you are sovereign. Yet deep down in our practice, we demonstrate that even though we encourage others and say that it's true for others, yet our demonstration often is that maybe it's not true for me. When we face the circumstances of life that are hard and hurtful and painful and threatening, we tend to question God. God, don't you know? God, don't you care? God, maybe it's just that you can't help me. My problem must be too much for Him. For me, it's more like Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it will. One more quote from Ian DeGood. He says, in times of crisis, for all our orthodox theology, our own first response is frequently the whimper of resignation. I think he means, oh, poor me. Or human strategy, rather than robust faith in God. We believe in God, but in practice react to life's crises as if we were virtual atheists. Again, beloved, we have the elections coming up. We don't know what the result is going to be. God does already. But if it doesn't turn out the way you and I hope, will we, on that Wednesday following, will we be turned into virtual atheists? We confess with our mouths, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We confess that with our mouths, but yet that second part we have difficulty with. We don't always confess it with our lives. David Strain says of the sovereignty of God, as you think about the sovereignty of God, he says, it is a refuge in which to rest secure, a safe harbor in which to anchor your faith amidst every trial, a hiding place in the storm. The sovereignty and faithfulness of God is the scriptural medicine for the disease of a fear. Beloved, when you and I are cast into fear, meditate, dwell upon the sovereignty of God. Well, here, Mordecai should have known the history of his people, to be sure. We don't know if he's recalling that or not, but we certainly have no excuse. Esther had no clue whether or not she would be successful, but our Lord Jesus Christ was and is completely successful, and therefore, in him by faith, as we are called to face the direct challenges of life or to come alongside of others who are, it is true. We don't know whether or not God will give us success. Now, looking back at the text, even though Esther didn't know if she would survive, we have the Word of God. We know that she would. We know that God had purposed to use her to preserve the line leading to the Messiah. We don't know what kind of success God may or may not give us. But no matter what, our attitude is to be the same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before they were cast into the fiery furnace. To Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, they said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." They knew that they would be delivered from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, either from the fire or through the fire. They said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But if not, we will not fall down and worship your gods." Beloved, no matter what, we are called to glorify God, whether he delivers us from the trials or whether he delivers us through the trials, knowing that our salvation is secure. Esther indeed would be a mediator for the Jews, pointing to our perfect mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not say, "If I perish, I perish," but in essence, he said, "When I perish." He did not stay in the comfort of heaven, but as Paul makes clear in Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He identified himself with his people, which meant taking their destruction. Indeed, the decree against mankind, against each and every one of us, was destruction because of our sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator who has opened to the very presence of the Almighty God for you and me. Esther, without knowing the problem, tried to clothe Mordecai. But God, because of our problem, has clothed his people, as Isaiah 61 verse 10 says. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the," or Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And beloved, if God has rescued us from that eternal death sentence, and he has, then he will, without fail, bring us through the very worst crises of this life, ultimately to himself. And he uses them. He uses the crises of life to prepare us for eternity with him. And beloved, we are also to praise God for the trials and the circumstances from which we cannot hide, and which force us to act, which force us to find our refuge in him in the midst of the storm. For any one of us, it will be clear where you find your refuge. And through the crisis, and with it the crisis, he tests the genuineness of our faith, and he shakes us out of our apathy. He shakes us out of our compromise. And in the midst of them, he gives confidence of the King, whose presence is always welcomes us. Let me close with a quote from Dowden. "Other than in Christ, there is nowhere we can hide from God's wrath. Esther would not be safe in the citadel, and we are never safe in our sin. Christ is our only refuge." And as the psalmist beautifully says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence," in the presence of God, "in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's the truth for all those, only those, but all those who look to Christ and Christ alone in faith. Let's pray.